Thought you knew everything there was to know about the fall of man? I'll take that challenge. Let's get started. You know, before I begin, I just want to say, Father didn't discover the fall of man by reading the Bible 50 times and having an aha experience, and oh boy, I figured it out. You know, there it is. It's those aprons made of fig leaves. But, you know, when Father received his mission from Jesus, he was dead serious about it. It's not a game. He had to understand clearly what is the problem of humanity if he's going to fix it. And he had to know. And he couldn't base his understanding on oral traditions handed down for hundreds of years and, you know, written down centuries ago. I mean, nobody was in the Garden of Eden to take notes, you know, and the Genesis story as we have it today was inspired by spirit world and conveyed to man. Didn't really appear in its form we have it now until about the Babylonian captivity time, about 600 years before Jesus. So it's not all that old, but, you know, the amazing thing is that it has evidence, or it has elements in the story that actually indicate what really did happen. That's what's amazing to me. I mean, Satan must have thought it was a joke and nobody would really pay attention to it or notice that much, so he let it be. But amazing to me that it actually exists, and it didn't have to be that way. And you know, the story itself, the Genesis story, is not to be taken as a historical account of what happened, you know, day by day or time sequence or something. I mean, after all, there are two very different creation stories in there altogether, and, you know, on the third day, so to speak, the sun was put in the sky, so how can you have the first 2 days without the sun? I mean, this is a story. I mean, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there, mentioned before Eve was even created, you know? So, and evil didn't exist yet, right? So, if you get wound up in these details of the story and you expect historicity, expect it to be a historical account or something, you get lost. It's not that kind of thing. You know, Jewish and Hebrew people always taught people by telling stories. The same with Muslims. You know, if you ask one of them a question, they'll always answer you with a story. That's the way they teach. And it's beautiful. And this is a story. But we have to give it room to be a story. It's a story. And it's not to be treated like that. And on the other hand, there's so much evidence or scriptural basis for our understanding, or, you know, for what really happened in the fall of man, that there's no argument. I mean, if you have any humility at all, there's no other way to paint the story with all the biblical references that even comes close. There's no competition for our explanation with the Bible. I mean, you put all the Bible passages together that relate to this, and there's no competition. I had a minister friend, he had 3 PhDs, he taught at seminary classes, and he wasn't stupid. But he was resisting our understanding of the fall of man. He didn't really want to accept it. He might be called a Mooney if he got too close to our teachings or accepted too much. So anyway, I invited him to a seminar one time, and I just put everything on the table. I put every biblical reference that applies, and I put it out there, and he took 5 pages of notes, and when he got done, he put his pen down and he said, "I surrender. This is the truth." I mean, there's just no argument. So when I teach Christians or serious Christians or ministers, I almost always start with the fall of man, because, you know, they're usually not interested in logical deductive reasoning and stuff. You know, they want to know what the Bible says about it. And there's not a lot of biblical basis for the principle of creation, but when you get to the fall of man, it's very compelling. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that stuff as we start here. we know the story. I'm not going to spend much time on this. This is not a beginner's divine principle class here. We know the story, right? But I might, just pick on a few things here. The tree of life. Well, have you ever seen one? I mean, why not? I mean, isn't the name a little suspicious? I mean, this is a story, right? Tree of life. Right? Sounds like a money tree. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, that's definitely suspicious sounding name, right? I mean, the tree of knowledge. How many trees have knowledge? Right? And the tree of knowledge had the fruit, right? And we have Adam and Eve in the story, and then we have the serpent, right? So, and you know the story, the trees represent the people, and we have the serpent representing an angel Lucifer from Revelations 12:9, and here we are. We have a three-way love affair situation going on, in the garden, and the evidence is clear with the covering of the sexual parts with aprons, and God saying to Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? I mean, it's very obvious when you see it, right? We know the story. So, Father wasn't the first one to see this in the Bible, in the Genesis story. He wasn't the first one to see it. Clement of Alexandria here in the second century, he said, the first man of our race did not await the appropriate time, desiring the favor of marriage before the proper hour, and he fell into sin by not waiting the time of God's will. They were impelled to do it before the normal time because they were still young and were persuaded by deception. I mean, the Muslims understand that the fall of man, Adam and Eve, was a sexual fall. I mean, you got a billion people there. They just don't know the ins and outs, the details, and the process and motivation and stuff like that. They haven't. It's very unclear to them, but they see the point. It's a sexual fall, and Clement wasn't the only one. Theophilus of Antioch and Saint Irenaeus also saw that, considered Adam to be of a premature age when he violated the rule of abstaining from a sexual union with Eve, his future wife. And Peter Lombard, Hugo of Saint Victor, Alexander of Hales, Saint Bonaventure, John Duns Scotus, all these people, Tertullian, and St. Athanasius and Athenagoras, St. Ambrose and St. Jerome and St. Justin. Anyway, the point is, even ancient rabbis had an understanding of this. It wasn't complete, it wasn't thorough. Father has total understanding of it, because what did he do? I mean, for him to understand what really happened, he didn't, like I said before, he didn't depend on the Bible. He had to look in nature. He had to look in human society. He had to research and dig until he was absolutely sure. He went into the spirit world to really confirm, and met with Adam and met with Eve, and he tricked Lucifer into, subtly, indirectly, revealing what he did. And the Father had to know what happened. If you're going to, otherwise waste your life. He had to know. So he knew. He didn't figure this out in the Bible, but it's amazing that, there it is. It's still there. Somehow it's, the clues are there. Amazing thing. So how, just for your information, in case you want to lecture and teach these things, and or you want understanding, a tree of life, how do we get this tree of life, means Adam, Well, here's the string of logic that we've always referred to, but I haven't seen people really put it out there like this for a long time. The Revelations 12:22-14, at the last page of the New Testament of the Bible, last page of the book of Revelation, talks about, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. And we interpret that to mean Jesus. So if that means Jesus, then tree of life refers also to in St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam or the second Adam or a new Adam. St. Paul said the first Adam brought death into the world, the last Adam brought life. That's Jesus. So Jesus is being referred to by St. Paul as a new Adam, last Adam, second Adam. So the second Adam ought to be related somehow to the first Adam. Who's the first Adam? Well, the first Adam's Adam. And so Adam is therefore also probably that tree of life in the first book of the Bible in chapter 2. So that's how we do that circle of connection there for your interest, whatever. You know, I always had kind of a difficulty in accepting or feeling comfortable, I would say, with Eve being stuck with the stigma of the label, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's her, it's the woman, you know, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam's a tree of life, that's nice. I mean, how about Eve? I mean, why? I mean, if Adam fell, he'd be a tree of knowledge of good and evil too, wouldn't he, or something like that. Anyway, it was just not comfortable so much. And I just noticed, after reading Principle many times, right, that on page 165, it happens to say that if Adam and Eve did not fall, all of their descendants would have become trees of life. Well, that's an interesting statement, because that means men and women, boys and girls, anyone after Adam and Eve would be considered a tree of life. So the label tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't to apply to all women or anything like that. And then we say, well, yeah, but the fruit of Eve could be good or bad. Okay, I understand that. But, you know, hey, I mean, if the fruit, I mean, we know the fruit is the sexual organ of Eve and Adam, sexual organ, that's what eating the fruit. And now if you're saying in the same breath that it's the children of Adam and Eve, that's the fruit, the good fruit or bad fruit, depending on whether she listens to Lucifer or not. Well, I mean, they're going to eat their children? I mean, which way is it? You know, the fruit is the sexual organ, the fruit is the children. So, you know, I understand what it's trying to say, but... So I'm comforted here that all of their descendants would have become trees of life. But there's more to the story. How do we come up with this label? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, Damanim said to us when she was teaching people in Chumkyung and helping people, she said on several occasions, she said, you know, the commandment, and this is also brought out in the OSDP lecture series that we used to have, the commandment was actually not given when they were children or small, you know, for their whole life to follow. The commandment was given late when God saw Lucifer getting unprincipled with Eve. That's when the commandment was given. So we got our timing off a little bit there, it seems, when we were explaining it over the many years that we've been trying to explain these things. That having faith in the commandment of God in terms of do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't something they were to obey for 17 years. It was something they might have had to obey for a few days or weeks or whatever time period there was when God first saw that that Eve and Lucifer were getting off, then God gave the commandment to Adam. He never intended to give that commandment. So that's another reason you can't really take the Genesis story, you know, too analytically here. And the time period was short to have faith in that commandment because it wasn't given in the first place. They had to have faith all their life in God's word, but what was God's word to them all their life? It's the three blessings, right? So, but the critical faith was in the commandment, but it wasn't given over a long period of time. God didn't intend to give that commandment. What, you know, there was no evil. It didn't exist. So here, when would the knowledge of good and evil come to exist? When would it come to exist? What does this say? When you eat, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil becomes real when she eats. Right? Now, he's referring to evil, doesn't exist yet. And God referred to it, said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So evil exists conceptually in God's mind and Lucifer's mind. They know what would be evil. They know what would be evil. But it really didn't exist yet until she eats. But it's not just eating. Because what if this didn't happen and Adam and Eve consummate their holy blessing in marriage and start their family and begin having children under God's blessing? She's eating, right? They're eating the fruit. They're having sexual relations with God's blessing because they're qualified for it. Is she going to get the knowledge of good and evil out of that? Is she going to get the knowledge of evil out of that? She will not get the knowledge of evil out of that. And this statement would never even exist. God wouldn't have given the commandment. There just would have been no mention of evil. It's just that God and the angels would know what could be evil, what would be evil, being unprincipled, going against God's will, that would be evil, but it didn't exist. So it wouldn't exist just because of having sex. Evil, the not good and evil would come to exist if Eve eats unprincipled with Lucifer, who's not her husband, or prematurely, or of wrong motivation, or anything outside of God's plan, anything outside of God's principle. When you eat, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But evil will come to exist when she eats. So this is helpful to me. I don't know how it is to you, but putting these, connect the dots and put this stuff together, it makes it more solid, more crystallized, it makes it more smooth, it fills in the gaps and the shadowy kind of places, the gray area that was kind of unclear to me. Now here's a statement in the principle. Lucifer was feeling as though he were receiving less love than he deserved. He wanted to grasp the same central position in human society as he enjoyed in the angelic world. Less love than he deserved. That's a good statement there. In other words, he deserved it. He felt he deserved it. I deserve it. That tells you where his mind was at. He deserved it. And Reverend Kevin McCarthy, in a book he wrote years ago, he said that, God's love was felt like it was withheld from him, from God. It was less than was before from God. And Lucifer had to make a decision, he said. Is that because God pulled his love away from me, or is that because I did something wrong? And his point is, Lucifer made the wrong choice. He decided, well, I didn't do anything wrong. God must have pulled his love away from me. Well, not the case. Not the case. And it says in Isaiah, Lucifer wanted to ascend to heaven above the stars of God, the children of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High God. Now this is very important. Because it shows us here that Lucifer wasn't just looking for a girlfriend. Okay? He wasn't just trying to steal Eve and run off with her. That was not his game plan, not his motivation, not his thinking. It tells us that actually Lucifer wanted to take over the position of man and become like God to us. And in order to do this, in order to make this happen, he had to make Adam fall. He had to. If he doesn't make Adam fall, he can't accomplish this. Right? So, Adam's a man and Lucifer's male, so he's not going to seduce Adam. So, The point here is that Lucifer needed to get Adam to fall. He's not just looking for a girlfriend. So we're, you know, totally correct when we say that, well, Eve went to Adam after she fell with Lucifer because of guilt and fear and shame, and she wanted to get back into right graces with God. I mean, that's absolutely logical, absolutely no problem right there. That's Eve's motivation. But what about Lucifer, you know? I mean, I don't want to sit here and speculate too much, okay? But if this is what's going on, then Lucifer would be in the situation where he could very well have encouraged Eve to go to Adam. You know what I mean? Oh, Eve, I know you're struggling with this whole thing. You know, Adam is supposed to be your husband. I understand that. It's always the way it's been. You better go to him. You better go and make this right with Adam. You better go and give your affection to Adam. He's the one, you know. And, you know, I mean, that would make him the first pimp in history, right? He's using sex to get something done that he wants done, you know, to accomplish his ends. And Damon him also explained that actually Eve's relationship, sexual relationship was with Lucifer was ongoing. She kept going back to him even after she went and seduced Adam. You know, she was having two lovers in her life, Adam and Lucifer, for a while. Really messy. Really messy. And again, this is my opinion here. I don't want to speculate too much, but it's helpful to me, so I just thought I'd share it with you. I pondered a lot for a long time about why did God trust Lucifer? You know, I mean, he's the best or whatever of the angels and this and that, but you know, the angels weren't perfect. They were not perfected in heart, you know, and they couldn't reach the same kind of perfection level that humans had the potential to be able to reach, you know. They had to learn it through Adam and Eve, through their descendants, through man. Father said in the seventh generation, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, God would have given spouses to the angels. I guess that means they would have been qualified to have a spouse by that time by learning true love from human families, which could show them a higher dimension of love than they could learn in the spiritual world. But anyway, the point is, why God trusted Lucifer? Maybe it's because he was the most responsible of all the angels. God trusted him unquestionably. He's the most responsible angel. Maybe. I don't know. Father didn't say it. But if he's the most responsible angel, you know, the other thing starts to come in. And I suspect he was. If he wasn't, then I don't know if God would have trusted him there, you know, in that responsibility. You know, he didn't think that much of Adam. We learned that. Right? He looked at Adam and he thought, man, you know, this guy is really, he's supposed to be my new Lord. He's discovering butterflies and crickets. I mean, I made those things. I mean, gee whiz. I mean, and he's not taking care of Eve either. You know, Father told us, you know, Eve was not cared for enough and Adam was out running around, you know, and, learning about nature and having a good time like a boy would, and Eve was looking for companionship and somebody to talk to and share with, and he was gallivanting around, and so Lucifer's looking at all this. Father's told us that part, right? So I'm wondering, you know, if Lucifer didn't look at that situation and think, you know, he's not being responsible for her. I mean, she's the first female sentient human being God ever made, right? Spiritual. And, you know, because the angels are male and Adam's males, but she's the first female, and he feels close to her anyway, but he's looking at Adam, and he's thinking, he's not being responsible. I'm going to take responsibility here. But the question, if he thought that way, the question would be not responsibility, that's fine. That's wonderful. It's going to take responsibility. Question is I will take responsibility. I need to take responsibility here. Question is the word I. Because how did Lucifer take responsibility? How should he have taken responsibility? He should have taken responsibility in that situation by going to Adam and coaching and mentoring Adam and saying, hey, you know, your sister's kind of lonely over there by the stream. You need to spend a little more time with her. She needs somebody to share with and stuff, you know. But instead of going and tutoring and mentoring and coaching Adam how to be more mature and responsible, he went the other way. He took Adam's place. You know, I had a situation like this when I was a state leader in one state. We had a few local centers in different cities, and one city had a leader, a city leader, and there were some members under him in the center there, and one of the members was a precious, sweet Japanese sister, and she was real uptight, turned out, about her upcoming blessing or starting family life with her husband or whatever it was, anyway, one of those two things. She was very worried about getting together with her husband because she never had any brothers. And she never spent a minute with men, she never had a boyfriend, she didn't know anything about guys. And so she was real nervous about it. And she told her little center leader there, right? And so this guy, this center leader, he said, oh, I'll help you with that. And, you know, they ended up showering together and sleeping together naked and stuff. And you know, when we've learned about it, they said, well, we almost fell. I mean, I don't know what that means. I mean, maybe that sounds like it means that intercourse is falling. I don't know. But anyway, it's the same kind of thing, right? Oh, I'm going to help you out. So I don't know. Maybe it's my own speculation. I don't want to speculate too much about this. I'm just trying to connect the dots. Another thing that could have happened is maybe Lucifer, being so responsible, he might have looked at Adam and thought, man, I don't trust these people with this creation that I just got done creating. You know, it's fantastic and fabulous, you know, masterpiece. I don't trust them. I'm going to take responsibility here, or something like that. Could be, too. I don't know. Anyway, let's stop speculating about that. Another thing Damon said to us about this situation is she said that she posed the question a few times. She said, what about the other angels in the Garden of Eden? You know, Lucifer wasn't the other angel there. What about the other ones? Why didn't they speak up and say something? And I thought, whoa. I never thought about it. And she didn't answer the question either. But it set me to thinking. And it brought me to a point where I had such a tearful experience of thinking about Eve and her situation. Because, you know, I realize, I mean, let's say you're a parent and you've got a 15-year-old daughter and she's just blossoming as a young lady and she's walking home from school. And this stranger kid pulls up in a little sports car and he says, hey, cutie, hop on in my car here. I'll take you home. You don't need to walk. So how would you feel about that? You think that's fine? This is the Son of God here. He wants to give your daughter a ride, right? She doesn't know who he is or anything. Never saw him. You think that's fine? Well, probably not. You'd probably say, no way in the world you're getting in that car, right? Why do you say that? Because we've got precedent. We've got a lot of precedent, right? We see every week on the news, we see somebody doing that kind of thing and ending up raped and murdered and laying in a ditch somewhere, right? Shallow grave somewhere. What if some stranger comes to your door, you know, you never saw him before, and he says, listen, my mother's in the hospital back in New Jersey, and I got to go help her out, and I don't have any money. You know, I need to get there. I need a bus ticket or something. Can I borrow $400? You know, I'll give it back, and I'll be back in 3 weeks. I'll give it back to you, I promise. So you're going to go in the house and grab the cash and give it to him? I mean, he's the son of God, you know? He needs a hand. He needs help here. He's got a sick mother. Well, you might say, heck no, I ain't giving, you know. Why not? Because we have precedent. We've seen it all the time. I mean, this is the oldest story in the world, right? You're never going to see him again. You're never going to see his money again. Never. Right? So I reflected on Eve's situation, you know. I mean, who's Lucifer anyway? He's God's emissary, God's ambassador to her, God's mentor, God's protector. I mean, guardian angel. I mean, sent by God. He probably brought the commandment himself. I don't know. But, you know, the thing is, there's no precedent. Never, ever in the history of the universe has anybody at that point ever lied to anybody, conned anybody, you know, manipulated anybody, seduced anybody. Nothing unprincipled ever happened until now. She's a sitting duck. She's so defenseless. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. I mean, my Japanese wife tells me about, you know, Japan, Japanese culture, the kids traditionally, you know, they went to school, their teacher is, you know, just God to them. I mean, they have a little picture of them in their backpack, they bring fruit and gifts for their teacher, and if the teacher says something in the classroom, I mean, it wouldn't think of questioning it. So she didn't have a chance. I mean, it was, I mean, she, you know, she could have questioned him, but gosh, in that context. And the other angels, you know, maybe Michael was there and Gabriel was there and Raphael was there and who knows who. They must have looked at Lucifer and thought, well, gee, he must know what he's doing or something. He must know what he's doing. Because nobody ever did anything unprincipled before. It's a tough situation. Tough. Especially for Eve. Real tough. I really cried when I realized about Eve's situation. She was just a sitting duck. And look at this here. We're going to talk about something I'm sure you never looked at before. Why could God not eliminate Adam and Eve and create new ones, Father said. He's not supposed to create people anew. Love is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This became the ideal standard. God, therefore, cannot strike human beings as the object partners of that love. You must understand this. Now, what's Father saying here? He's not saying God can't make a new Adam and Eve. God did make a new Adam. Who's that? Jesus. And who's the new Adam now? Father. Who's the new Eve? Mother. So that's not what he's saying. That's inevitable. Once the first Adam and Eve fell, God has to make a new one. That's inevitable. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that God cannot eliminate the first Adam and Eve and make a new first Adam and Eve. In other words, they were created with an eternal spirit. He won't violate that. He can make a new pair of people to take their place, but he's not going to replace the first Adam and Eve with a new one, eliminating or deleting or erasing the first Adam and Eve. That's what he's saying. God won't do that. That's what he's saying. He's not going to start over, eliminating the first Adam and Eve and say, well, I better start over here. No, he's not going to do that. However, here's some quotes that we need to deal with. Father said, if Adam had not fallen, Eve could have been recreated many times over. if she fell, but he didn't fall. I know that if Adam had been intact from satanic temptation, restoration would have been possible centered on him. Eve can be recreated or restored by the person of Adam if he is intact. That is the principle. Wow. Even though the fall had taken place, if it had occurred through Eve alone, the problem would have been simple. In such a case, God, as the Creator, could have recreated her. In other words, made a new Eve right there in Adam's lifetime, not millions of years later. Here's Juan Pil Kim's explanation of it. If Adam had kept the promise, Eve could have been created again. Can you follow me? Actually, because both Adam and Eve broke the promise, God couldn't recreate them. So he started the providence of restoration through indemnity. At that time, if Adam had remained unfallen, God could have created a new Eve. So that's four quotes there. I mean, is that clear or what? So now we're putting this stuff together now. Maybe like never before. We're starting to make this thing really fit together now, you know, tightly. What's God saying to Adam when he says, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge? The day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Right? It doesn't say, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until she's mature or until she's perfected or any of that other stuff we add on to it. We've been adding that stuff on for decades when we teach this stuff. But it's not there. I mean, if the Bible's accurate. Now, if Father said something different than the Bible, then that's what it is. I mean, whatever Father said. Bible doesn't take precedence in my mind over Father's words. Father knows. Okay, so Father said anything. The only thing, Father said both of them received the commandment. The Bible says Adam got the commandment. Clearly, Eve knew the commandment, and Lucifer knew the commandment too. So if God told Adam, do not eat the fruit of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. That's allegedly what it says. That was with no caveat. There's no condition on that. So now, with these four quotes, we can understand what's being said here. You know, Eve started to get unprincipled with Lucifer. She's defiled. She's, you know, even if she hasn't quite fallen yet, I don't know what, you know, where the line gets drawn. But God told Adam, okay, that's it. Don't stay away from her. She's not pure. We got to start humanity with a pure beginning here. You leave her alone. And now we can see that God would have made Adam a new Eve. And so she's 20 years behind him. That's just nothing. I mean, according to the Bible, they lived 930 years anyway. And according to Damon, they had lots of kids. But anyway, the point is creating a new Eve. So what happens? Adam grows to perfection because he didn't fall. The new Eve grows to perfection. They stand as the true parents and they turn around and restore the fallen Eve and Lucifer, and providence is over. Providence is done. And that's why Father said in the Chung Sung Gyung, he said he was really, God was just devastated when Eve fell, but he was even more devastated when Adam fell. Because that, now I understand why. Because when Eve fell, God thought, well, we can still salvage this thing. We can still pull this out. We can fix this. We got Adam here. But then when Adam fell, whoa. And especially when they had children, that's it. Took millions of years to make a new Adam after that. Woo! And a new Eve, right? Took even 2,000 years longer. So we need a mature understanding of this stuff. It really makes it more crystallized and clear for me. I don't know about you. So we talk about the love, right? Love. God made love to be the strongest force in the universe, you know, stronger than truth. You know, truth is God's word. Truth is to lead us to the love of God. Father said that's the purpose of truth, is to lead us to the love of God. So love of God is supposed to guide us in our ultimate freedom as perfected people, right? So God's word is not taking superiority over that. But Same time, if somebody sneaks in a word that's not God's word, and we hear it, and we believe it, and we act on it, see, that's how we make Satan our God. As Kevin McCarthy wrote again in this book that he wrote years ago, he said, that's how we make Satan our God, you know. And Father confirmed that with a later experience. I don't have time to go into it now, but he confirmed it. But, you know, we hear God's word, we believe God's word, and we act and live God's word, that puts God in the position of God in our life. But if we hear another word that's not God's word, Satan's word, whatever, and Satan's word, we hear it, we believe it, and we live it and act on it, then we put Satan in the position of God in our life. That's how we do it. So, we learn that, you know, God added that qualifier of faith. If Adam had had faith in the commandment, he wouldn't have let go of that commandment, and it could have overpowered the power of love that Eve brought to him. She brought a certain kind of love to him, and he succumbed to it. Lucifer showed her his idea of love or whatever, and she showed it to him, and that was it. But if he had had faith in God's word, he could have clung to that and overcome that power of love, right? But my question is, what is God's word to us today? Of course, Father gave us, and Mother gives us the commandment, you know, be pure before marriage, before your holy blessing, your eternal marriage. So we have the same commandment, but we also, but the rest of our life, too, is full of stuff that's not God's word, right? We're hearing stuff 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's not from God. You know, it's my life, I'll do what I want with it, it's my body, I'll do what I want with it, I'm free and don't bother me, I'll do, you know, I'm free to do whatever I want and I'll live my life. And we go on and on and on and on and rub it in God's face. And it's not God's way of thinking, right? But if we hear this stuff from wherever we get it, and we believe it, and we act on it, we put this dark side in the position of God in our life, and we gotta wake up to this thing. I'm not talking about somebody else, I'm talking about people in our church. And we have this statement here in the Fall of Man section also in the principle, and it talks about there's no freedom outside the principle. Well, we need to talk about that statement. I mean, it's true, but how can I, as a half-German guy, put practical feet to that statement and understand it, you know, in practical terms, nuts and bolts? There's no freedom outside of the principle. Okay, I understand what it's trying to say, but, you know, people are rubbing their freedom in God's face constantly and going against him with it. And Adam and Eve, right? They use their free will, which God refuses to violate because we're in the indirect dominion. He refuses to violate our decisions and our choices. We make choices and God acts in our life based on those choices we make. We have freedom to make those choices. We need that freedom in order to have the kind of love that God wants to share with us, right, as human beings. So, I mean, what is it? How can we understand this statement? There's no freedom outside of the principle. Father said the streets are full of people walking around with, you know, monsters walking around with human faces who abuse women and abuse grandmothers, and they have no conscience bothering them, right? Stuff like that. So, I mean, this is all, we're flaunting our freedom and wrecking everything with it. But yet here we have the statement, there's no freedom outside the principle. So, how can we understand this statement? Well, I think there are two ways. One way is to put the word true in there. There is no true freedom outside the principle. Now, that makes sense. There's no true freedom outside the principle. That's true. I mean, that I can understand it. Maybe a little footnote at the bottom of the page kind of clarify that. And the other way we can understand this is to say that there's, you know, if we exercise our freedom outside the principle, then there's going to be consequences. I mean, we're going to suffer. And not only us, but other people around us, there's going to be suffering. If we exercise our freedom apart from or outside the principle, right? And there's going to be consequences for that. Nature and the universe and everything will rebel against us. So that's the other way we can understand it. But I'm just saying, you know, I mean, we've got this book, and we want scholars and theologians and ministers and people to study it and be impressed and swept off their feet like they should be by the principle. And yet we have these, you know, some you know, I'm going to point out a few other of these things before we finish our webinar. But, you know, we have a few things that need a little cleaning up, a little footnote or something so that they don't choke on it. You know, and think, well, you know, this is sloppy, or just not, I can't believe that. You know, discrediting. We don't need to say things that are discrediting. I mean, I know what it means. You know what it means, but it's not what it says. So, you know, I think we need to be aware of that as mature. I mean, we need to be owners of this thing, right? We say we're owners of Chung-Guk. Well, you know, this is my principle, and I think we need to clean that language up a little bit with a footnote or something. We need, you know, because what it says. So we talk about the midway position. Who's in the midway position anyway? That's Adam, right? Adam's in the midway position, so God divides him between Cain and Abel. I understand that. And we always depicted that with a little stick figure and a line through his head, and God's on one side and the dark side's on the other side and talking to him and relating to him. But I came to think that maybe it's better to depict that as a slippery slope instead of just a stick man there, you know, in between God and Satan. Because don't we teach that, you know, if you do good conditions and take steps toward God, that it's easier and easier to do more good conditions? And if you do bad conditions, it's easier and easier to do more bad conditions? So it seems like it would be appropriate to have a slippery slope under her feet there, where she, you know. Anyway, that's the way I feel. It's very helpful to depict it that kind of way. And by the way, Mr. Sudo explained that, you know, we're in this midway position. And what does that mean? It means that he always explained it that we have a handcuff around each wrist. One is handcuffed to Satan, and one is handcuffed to God. And the handcuff to Satan is because of the original sin. And every single human being, without exception, from Adam and Eve, has got this handcuff on. And he said, nobody has the key to that handcuff except the Messiah. Can unlock that handcuff and get that ownership thing off of there from the dark side only. So it's very good imagery, I think, to help us understand the situation. We're all in the midway position. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. It says here in the exposition of the divine principle on page 71, it's not just Adam, right? Since a fallen person stands in the midway position between God and Satan, a fallen person, every fallen person. And it says here on page 176, says, as a consequence, all their descendants are also in the midway position. That means every descendant from Adam and Eve is in the midway position. That means the Pope, you know, Deepak Chopra, and the Dalai Lama, and Rick Warren, and everybody except Jesus and true parents. Everybody is in the midway position. Even us, blessed people, we're in the midway position. You know, you don't have any more fallen nature, you know. The dark side doesn't pull on you and tempt you and give you temptations anymore. Excuse me. You know, everybody who hasn't reached perfection yet is in the midway position. Page 176 again. How does God separate Satan from fallen people who stand in the midway position? A fallen person standing in the midway position. Page 189. So, what are some of the major consequences of the fall? Major consequences. We have the four fallen natures. What are those? Failure to see from God's point of view, leaving our proper position, reversal of dominion, multiplication of evil. I'm not going to try to explain those to you because we don't have time and you already know all that. This is not a beginner's course. But how do these things play out in our life? Everyday life, after all. Let's say complaining. How about complaining? How do we manifest our fallen natures when we complain? Well, I can see here that we fail to see from God's point of view. I'm sure that's correct, right? We might be leaving our proper position, and we might be multiplying evil, right? So we're not going to go through all these. Let's say, how about seduction? How's that, seduction? Well, of course, we're failing to see from God's point of view. Well, see, every deviation from the principle, we're always using the first fallen nature, failure to see from God's viewpoint. The other three are based on the first one. Because we don't see from God's point of view, we do these other things too. So you're always violating that one if you're exercising fallen nature. But seduction, leaving our proper position, yes, of course. Reversing dominion, yes, of course. And multiplying, see, you're using all the fallen natures. Many times, you can come up with a more exhaustive list of these than I have here that you can go on and on, right? Things in our life, racism, and, you know, which fallen natures do we use? So I'm not going to beat on this too long, but the point is we have to think about this. How many of our fallen natures are we using at any point in time in our life as we do things that aren't the way God would like us to be doing them? It's not just so simple that we're just using one. We might be using all four of them, oftentimes two or three. So Father gave us the famous seal speech. Many of you older members remember that. It's a beautiful kind of talk. He would stand on the stage and he would either have his big long fishing rod in his hand, or he would pretend to have it in his hand, and he would talk about how Satan has his fishing pole and he has his hook. And Satan is always throwing his hook at us to hook us and pull us in his direction. And he looks for our pockets, you know, pockets. Us guys, we have lots of pockets, our shirts, our pants, sometimes all the way down the legs of our pants, our hip pockets, we got pockets everywhere. I don't know, ladies don't seem to have so many pockets in their fashion, but anyway, you know, it's not just clothes. I mean, the mouth can catch the hook in the mouth, right? And nose, you got two holes here, you got the ears, and you know, he can hook us many places. So what does that mean? That means Satan knows your vulnerability. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows where he can hook you. It might be your bad habits. It might be your attitudes. It might be your addictions. Maybe it's your pornography addiction. Maybe it's your smoking and cigarettes and drugs and whatever it is, I don't know. Maybe it's your lust. Maybe it's your eye for beautiful girls. Maybe it's money and shoes and power, and it's just taking the place of God. I don't know what your pockets are, but the dark side knows. And he knows where to throw that hook to pull you. And Father said, what we need to do, he said, is you need to become like a baby seal. This is cutest little thing here. It's so cute, I'd like to have it as a pet. Beautiful eyes. Anyway, that, you know, he said, Satan throws his hook on the baby seal and it just slides right off. There's just there's no pocket. He doesn't even have any ears, you know. There's no place for it to hook. He said, we have to be like that. Just get rid of your pockets. We have to get rid of those temptations and those vulnerabilities and those weaknesses and things where Satan can hook us and pull us. You got to be like a baby seal. Very famous speeches. So if we had not fallen, we would be living in a beautiful world, right? As individual people, we would be growing to become like God, resonating with God as individuals, mind, heart, and spirit, be fruitful, and then we would multiply that through our marriage and our family and our extended family and our society, and we'd love creation and nature with the love of God. And I mean, what else is there? I mean, that's it, right? Wow, we'd be living in a world of peace, and we'd be living in a world of love. But that's not the kind of world we live in, right? Instead of that, we live in a different kind of world. We live in a fear culture. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of hell, going to hell. We're afraid of not having enough money. We're afraid of not being loved. We're afraid of not getting enough of the right kind of education that we need. We're afraid of losing our job. We're afraid of not being beautiful enough. We're afraid of being a victim of crime. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of the food and water. It's not pure. It's got bacteria in it. It's got chemicals. Can't eat it. We're afraid of not being happy. We're afraid of being punished. We're afraid of losing control. We're afraid of war. We're afraid of relationships. We're afraid of commitments. We're afraid of disappointing our parents. And on and on. So because of that, we have stress. And we have diseases. Most diseases are due to the fall, Damon said. We have nervous breakdowns. We become aggressive. We have cancers, depression, heart attacks, and more fear. That's how life is. And we just take it for granted. Well, it's the way it's always been. We have different kinds of sin. We know that. I'm not going to explain these things, but we have personal sin, we have collective sin, we have ancestral sin, and we have original sin. Even blessed children have personal, collective, and ancestral sin, right? It's just the original sin that's removed. Somehow we didn't think clearly about that sometimes. We depict it like a tree. Original sin is like the roots, right? And the ancestral sin is like the trunk of the tree, and collective sins like the branches, and personal sins like the leaves, right? It's a nice imagery. But here we really fell down here. Because there are different kinds of sin, types of sin, and we've just been out to lunch as far as teaching about sin goes. I don't know. I mean, I grew up as a Catholic boy, and in the Catholic Church, they figured this out. And we've done a real big disservice to our children by not figuring this out or teaching this, I think. I mean, we go into the prayer room, right? In your house or in Cheongpyeong or wherever you are, you're praying, you think, well, I should repent. I better repent. That's a good idea. For what? I mean, you know, you go to the prayer room, you're going to repent. Well, Heavenly Father, See, I didn't fall today, and I didn't kill anybody today, and I didn't steal anything today, so guess I'm good. Adieu. You know, only thing we've been talking about is the things we shouldn't do. I don't think that's our big problem. I think most of our members are good people. They're not going around sinning in that sense, doing bad things, more or less. Pretty impressed with the quality of good people. That's not, you know, there's a whole other side to sin. The sins of commission, that's what we've been focusing on, but there's sins of omission. The Catholics been teaching this forever. Sins of omission, you know? What we're not, what we haven't done, what we're not doing. I mean, my prayer is, you know, Heavenly Father, I haven't been the husband that my wife needs. I haven't been the father that my children need. I haven't been the son that God and true parents need. You know? We got lots of sins of omission to repent for and deal with and look at, but we haven't even thought about it. It's what I'm not. That's what's hurting, breaking God's heart. It's what I'm not doing. It's what I don't care about. I don't care about those people over there, the providence or whatever. Do we really care? That's our sin. We need to wake up on this one. So the midway position, how does it really work? Here, this young lady, she makes a good condition. The influence of God gets stronger in her life. The influence of the dark side gets weaker. Makes another good condition, the influence of God gets stronger in her life, and the influence of the dark side gets weaker. She makes another good condition, the influence of God gets stronger in her life, and the influence of the dark side gets weaker. But it goes the same thing and goes the other way, right? She makes a bad condition. The influence of the dark side gets stronger in her life, and the influence of God gets weaker. She makes another bad condition. The same thing happens again. She makes another bad condition. The same thing happens again. But I was teaching in Sun Moon University a few times, and one of the students asked, well, how does that apply to blessed children? And I thought, wow, that's a good question. Blessed people. People who don't have original sin, because we are stuck. See, every human being is trapped in this midway position because of the original sin. That handcuff, there is no escape. Nobody can get out of the original. Nobody can get out of the midway position. Nobody. Because of original sin. You know, nobody. And we'll talk more about that later in our webinar. But, you know, you're maybe on one extreme or the other, but you're always on this slippery slope somewhere because Lucifer owns you. Partly. And God has to acknowledge that. But when you don't have original sin, see, a lot of people wonder, well, what does it mean to be a blessed person or a blessed child? You know, I don't know. I didn't never ask to be a blessed child. It seems like those people are a lot more loving and smart and intelligent and everything, and I don't see any difference. I don't see what it means. It doesn't mean anything to be a blessed child to me. Well, here's one way that I feel is very important. See, because we don't have that handcuff of the original sin where Lucifer, Satan, the dark side, owns us, they don't have the title or the deed anymore, we have personal sin, ancestral sin, and collective sin. We got to deal with those, but Father gave us the toolbox to know how to deal with those. So over in our lifetime, our children, our grandchildren's lifetime, we can deal with that stuff. We can actually clean our slate. Eventually, we can do that. So without original sin, what can happen? For the first time in human history, people without original sin can actually make this happen, where they can move out of the midway position because they're not trapped and handcuffed to the dark side in terms of the lineage, the ownership. And if we can clean up our personal sin, our ancestral sin, and our collective sin, which we know how to work on those things, your grandchildren should be free and clear. This is the first time in history. This is the difference in my mind, one of the differences between people who are blessed or blessed children and people who are not. It's huge. It's huge. It's the first time in history. You know, I'm sure the dark side is desperate to destroy every one of these kids. And he's doing a good job. Not in all of them, but way too many. And we're just out to lunch somehow, not really realizing what's going on. This is what we can do without the original sin. So what are some of the practical, everyday consequences of the fall? Let's look at it here. Let's look at it. Lucifer became Satan. That's a consequence of the fall. There's a reason I'm going to go through this exercise with you. We're going to go through a whole bunch of things here. Consequences of the fall. Doesn't mean they're necessarily bad, but they're consequences of the fall. They happen. That we have this stuff because of the fall. There are fallen angels, right? There are four fallen natures, right? And there is another four that resulted from the fall, right? Four types of sin. There's another four that's resulted from the fall. Four great realms of heart were compromised, right? And there's another four that we lost because of the fall. The four-position foundation was compromised severely, right? Now let's look at the sexual stuff that has resulted from the fall, consequences of the fall. Promiscuity, pornography, adultery, incest, rape, homosexuality, prostitution, sexually transmitted diseases, celibacy. See, that's the other side of the coin. We wouldn't have celibacy. People think the best way to get close to God is have no sex, no love, no wife, no spouse, no family, no kids. Then you can be like an angel and become close to God. How great. That's a consequence of the fall. Polygamy, more than one wife. Pedophilia, sex with children. Necrophilia, sex with dead people. Circumcision, right? Let's see, I can't see that one right now. Human trafficking, polygamy, divorce, bestiality, abortion, apathy, arson. Not all abortions. I'm not saying all abortion. I mean, sometimes there's a problem with the health of the mother and the delivery and whatever. I understand that. I don't want to pick a fight about that. But, you know, I mean, there's been 60 million abortions in America since Roe v. Wade. Most of them because I just don't want the kid. Atheism. Bankruptcy. Bars. We wouldn't have a place you go and drown your sorrows in the bottom of a whiskey glass. You know, we just wouldn't have that kind of stuff if the fall hadn't occurred, right? We wouldn't have that kind of culture. Bombs, borders, wouldn't have national borders, right? Bribery, wouldn't have bullying, capitalism, all the isms, chauvinism, child abuse, wouldn't have that, right? Christmas, wouldn't have Christmas. Well, there's nothing wrong with Christmas, but I mean, if there was no fall, right, we wouldn't have Christmas. Wouldn't even have church. Wouldn't have churches, right? Wouldn't have religion. Coercion. Communism. Coups, courts, Chungpyeong, wouldn't have Chungpyeong, right? Wouldn't need it. Currencies, wouldn't have different currencies, might have one, I don't know. Darwinism, another ism, wouldn't have that. Deception, dehumanization, democracy, depression, dictatorship, discrimination, disease, distrust. Most diseases are consequences of the fall, Damon told us. They originated, you know, we would be living a pretty healthy life if it wasn't for that, she said. Disunity, domestic violence, drug abuse, Easter. Nothing wrong with Easter, but, you know, we wouldn't have it if we didn't have the fall. We wouldn't have Easter. It might be something else, but we wouldn't have Easter. Egocentrism, egocentric, egotistical. Environmental destruction, ethnic cleansing. I hate that word, ethnic cleansing. It sounds like somebody trying to dress up genocide or something. Exploitation, fear, feminism, forced extinction, gangs, genocide, global warming, gluttony, greed, guilt. Holy scriptures, wouldn't need Bibles and Qurans and things, right? Wouldn't need it. Homelessness, hunger, imperialism, indemnity, insurances, isolation, judges, junk food. Well, you know, it doesn't mean we wouldn't have some tasty things, but, you know. In fact, Damon said it's actually good to eat a little junk food. It keeps your immune system strong, you know, eat a little dirt sometimes, whatever. Lawyers, lust, lying, manipulation, many languages, materialism, mental illness, misuse of money, murder, narcissism, nations, Nazism, nihilism, nursing homes. You know, now I'm not talking about a place where you go where you need nursing care. I'm talking about a warehouse where you put your old people and your grandparents because you don't want to care about take care of them anymore. You don't care about them and you just want to get them out of your face. Orphanages. Wouldn't have any of these things, right? Overdependency, passports, philosophies, plagiarism, planned obsolescence, parent-child relationship has been messed up. Poaching, police, politics, not the kind of politics we know about anyway. Pollution, poverty, pregnancy out of wedlock. Prisons, racism, religion, resentment, Satanism, self-harm, sexism, slavery, sloth, slums, socialism, some kinds of fashion. We talked about that the first night. Spiritual redemption, harassment, sexual harassment, shame, starvation, stealing, taxes, teen angst. Theologies, the United Nations, we wouldn't need that. Vandalism, vanity, verbal abuse, physical abuse, violence, war, welfare, wrath. I mean, why did I go through all this with you? The reason I went through all this with you is this. I mean, first of all, for some people, the principle is just a dusty book on the shelf. That's just some theology and, you know, who really needs it? It doesn't apply to my life. Where's the pizza? Let's have a party. I mean, You know, I find that when we take time to go through this, when I do this live in person with people in a classroom, I have them put the list together. They tell me all these things. We write it on the whiteboard. It makes a fun exercise out of it. But the point is, I want people to go home and walk out the front door of their house and realize, oh my God, this stuff is real. It's everywhere. I mean, the fall is soaked into everything. It stinks. You can smell it, you can see it, you can touch it, you can feel it everywhere. There's no escape, there's no place to go. Maybe I ought to do something about it. And the other reason I go through this thing is because I want us to realize that Father's not, you know, Father told us, he said, you know, you can't bring Chung-il Gook, Kingdom of Heaven, by teaching on a whiteboard or blackboard or PowerPoint or or a webinar. It's not going to do it. People don't care about the divine principle. They're living their lives. They got their power trips and everything going on. He said, we have to make a nation, even a small nation somewhere, a culture where people are living a principled life, where none of this stuff is going on. People have to see it. They have to kick the tires. They have to smell it. They have to see it. They have to, and when they see it, they'll think, what the heck? What's going on in that little Chung-il Gook place over there? How can they have that? How can they have a culture like that? Wow! How can we have that? Send us one of those Boon Bong Wongs or one of those national messiahs or whatever you got there. Show us how we can have that too. And Father said, one by one, maybe starting with the small nations, you know, he said, in 150 years, the whole world will be transformed. You got to have an example. Just like on market days downtown, right? They drag their clothes and shoes and wares out on the sidewalk so people can touch it and feel it and look at it and say, oh, I like that. They didn't see it when it was inside. You know, we're sitting on the principle. We got to show it to people. So Father's not a dreamer and he's not a preacher or something. He's a practical man. He knows we got to make Chung-il Gook, and we've got some scholars in our movement that are saying things like, oh, well, why do we need to have a nation anyway? Maybe we can just have a religious culture around the world like other people do. Just totally out to lunch. It makes me so angry. They have no idea what Father's thinking about that. So we understand something about love, and we understand something about lineage. Father talked about love, life, and lineage, but this is the life element. This is the life thing. This is Satan's life. This is the life that he has given us. And we're kind of fine with it, because not fine, but you know, we're used to it. We got acclimated to it. We think, well, you know, it's always been like this. Father said if we could catch even a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, our knees would collapse. He said, it's so different than anything you've ever experienced. Wow. We got to get in touch with where we're going. So the fall, what's so wrong about it? This is to the young people right here now. I'm talking to the young people now. You need to figure out what's so wrong about the fall. I can't tell you. I won't tell you. I know, but you got to figure out what's so wrong with it. You got to decide in your mind why you don't want to go down that road. Why you want to save yourself and be pure for your eternal spouse and give everything you've got to your husband or wife and your family and children and not leftovers. You got to decide why you don't want to follow the crowd and why you want to live this life. You have to decide that now. Or soon. Because I guarantee you, especially if you haven't gone to college yet, I guarantee you there's going to be a cute young lady come along with a skirt up to her butt and a low-cut t-shirt and sparkly blue eyes, and she's going to be all over you and telling you how wonderful you are, and she's going to sweep you off your feet, and the principal's going to be farthest thing away from your mind. And when she shows up, if you haven't figured this out already in your life, it's too late. Too late. It's too late. Same thing for you ladies. I guarantee you, he has to show up. He will show up. He has to. Tall, dark, and handsome guy, and he's smart. And he's got a good job, and he's got money, and a neat car, and oh, he likes me. He will show up. He has to. And if you haven't figured out why you're not going down that road, and he shows up, it's too late. You got to figure this out now. That's why we need schools, see? Father told us to make schools. Some people tried it, God bless them, but most of them gave up. They had some difficulties or hit some roadblocks or whatever, I don't know, but we got to have schools, you know? We're sending people to the blessing who only went to two or three workshops to learn about what it means, and, you know, Father spent decades teaching us what it means, and that wasn't even enough. They're not prepared. They don't know what they're walking into. Look at all the broken ones. I went home for Christmas some years ago to visit my family, and I went to our Catholic church that I grew up in, you know, and Christmas service, and standing room only in this big church, and all ages from toddlers to old people, and they're standing there totally focused on the priest, and they knew why they were there, and they were happy to be there. And I said to myself, how is this? How is this? I knew how it is because I grew up there. They have a Catholic primary school. They have a Catholic secondary school. They have a Catholic high school and a Catholic college. Those people grew up in it. They know why they're Catholic and they're happy about it. We cannot create Jungkook in the fallen world. What's our track record? Don't even ask. We think we can put our blessed children in an environment where they're surrounded by free sex and drugs and pot and cursing and swearing and everything we don't believe in, and they're going to come out all right? Well, how are we doing? Father said, Satan accuses God and grips him firmly in his teeth, saying, although I'm fallen, you don't. Don't you have to practice the principles you established? Therefore, as a being of principle, you cannot bring your sons and daughters to the original world without loving the fallen angel. Your plans for the archangels before the fall do not allow your children to enter the heavenly kingdom unless they, and even you yourself, love me. Wow. How grieved God was that his enemy deprived him of his throne. You should know his history of sorrow at not being able to become the God of glory. Although he is the king of the universe, he has been mistreated as if he were dead. He was robbed of his ideal and his loving children, and our world has fully become his enemy's plaything. So, we need to live a pure life. You know why? I mean, I hear second gen saying to each other, well, you know, you don't have to really, you know, you can date like other people do, and as long as you get blessed, you got to just go through the blessing ceremony. That's what you got to do. That's the main thing. You know what Father said about it? He said, you know, I want to create a world that's going to be better. He said that's better than it would have been if Adam and Eve didn't fall. So that way God can let go of his broken heart, his angst, his han. And he can say to himself, well, I guess I'm glad it went this way. Now it's better. I mean, who can even dream of such a thing except the Son of God? I mean, right there, you know who Father is. I mean, nobody can think such things. Does Dalai Lama think of that? That's amazing. And find the joy in it. You know, Father said, what's it all worth if you don't find the joy in it? We need to We should be the happiest people in the world. We have all the blessings in the world. And yet we get dragged down and so suffocated by our everyday struggles and realities and stuff like that. And what are we doing to our kids? I mean, they go looking for happiness somewhere else because they don't see it in their family sometimes. It's a lot of consequences for this. You know, they're not looking for anything special. Love and happiness, laughter. Anyway, they need to forgive us and we need to repent to them and we need to move on. But we need to feel the joy of living this life. Joy, it doesn't matter. All these challenges and difficulties, I have as hard of a marriage as anybody has in this church. I guarantee you. I've never met anybody has a more challenging family life. But that's life. That's the deck of cards that I was dealt. It's not the most important thing. We can be joyful in spite of all that. That's just our life. We value it. We love. We have to go beyond all that.